night. I was hoping that this guy doesn't know what he's talking about, this weatherman. Said it was supposed to be 35 degrees below, I think, tomorrow or next day. Did you guys hear that? I mean, you know, five below, that's bad. 35? Well, anyhow, we're supposed to be in the Word here, right? All right. Welcome. Welcome. We are going to be getting into a study on the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the book of Matthew. Where's my thing? It's back there. Never miss a beat. You know how that goes. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Let me pray first. Lord, I just want to hold this meeting up to you. Pray, God, you speak through me. Whatever I leave out, Lord, I pray somebody else will fill it in. And as always, Lord, I just want to thank you for your grace. Thank you, God, that you make salvation a free gift to anyone who wants to turn to you and recognize your Son and what he did on the cross and ask for forgiveness. Thank you, God, for everybody in this room. I pray, Lord, we'll all walk out of here thinking about what you want us to learn here today. I pray in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, I think, is the longest discourse in the entire New Testament of Jesus speaking and teaching. It actually runs three chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Okay. We are only going to be looking at 12 verses today, the first 12 verses of chapter 5. And they have a fancy word for the first 12 verses. They call them the Beatitudes, okay? But in plain English, what we're talking about is eight characteristics of life in the kingdom. Eight characteristics of life in God's kingdom. Now, for those of you who don't know, Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew, formerly called Levi. Okay, he was, when Jesus met him, he was considered social scum at the time. He was a tax collector. Tax collectors were at the very bottom of the social ladder. And the reason for that was tax collectors were Jewish people that were working for the Roman occupiers of their country, and they were collecting taxes from the Jewish people, often accompanied by a Roman soldier or two armed and with them. And the idea was they would collect the tax, whatever it was, from the individuals. But then they were allowed to take as much money, more money from them, as they could squeeze out of them or intimidate out of them with these Roman soldiers. They were hated by the Jewish people because they were viewed as turncoats. And I think you can understand, you know, you might feel the same way toward them. And Jesus, when he came in contact with Levi, a lot of the self-righteous people at that time were really outraged because Jesus went to his house, had dinner, partied with him, and had a bunch of other people over, okay? But Levi's life was totally transformed by his relationship with Jesus. And he became an apostle, and he wrote the first book in the New Testament, Matthew. So we're going to look at eight characteristics of life in God's kingdom. The book was written primarily to the Jewish people, and the main reason I believe that Levi wrote what he wrote was because he was trying to give evidence that Jesus himself was the predicted Messiah in the Old Testament. And he gives a lot of evidence for that. One of the things he mentions right out of the gate is that Jesus is going around healing people all over the place of various diseases. And it was prophesied in, I believe it was Isaiah 35, that the Messiah, when he came, would go about curing all sorts of people of all sorts of diseases. And that's what Jesus was doing. So there's more than that, more evidence than that, but that's where we are right now. So if you got a Bible, I say open it up to Matthew 5. Mark your Bible up. That's the way you learn. And let's get into it. And hopefully I can make this clear. Okay, this is in Matthew 4. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Says crowds here. In other translations, it says multitudes, okay? I don't know how many people a multitude is, but it's a whole lot of people, okay? And Jesus was going to teach, and he wanted people to be able to hear what he was saying. So he went up on this mountain, they call it. It's not really a mountain. It's a pretty good-sized hill, I guess you'd say. And that's a picture of it right there. And Jesus would have been sitting right in here someplace, I guess, and all the people be out there, and they could hear him. And he sat down when he taught. And that's the Sea of Galilee you see in the background, and the land of Judea there also. So, isn't that a pretty picture? Absolutely. Okay, here's the first characteristic of life in the kingdom. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed means happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is describing people who are humble, aware of their sin. You guys can read that, right? Okay. Aware of their sin, aware of their spiritual poverty, and willing to bow before God and ask forgiveness. Now, I got to confess, for years, I used to, when I'd get to the Sermon on the Mount and read some of this stuff, it did not sound attractive to me, you know. It did not sound appealing. When I read Poor in Spirit, I thought, wimpy, you know, wimpy, beaten down, given up, no spirit, that sort of thing. But that's not what it means at all. It means people who realize the real condition before God. People who realize, I'm a sinner. I break God's law all the time. And I don't have a relationship with him. I've got a sin debt I can never repay. What am I going to do? And people who are at the same time willing to admit to God, once they meet God, they know who God is, that I need forgiveness. And when they do that, you know, Jesus responds with, okay, I'm anxious to give it to you. And God forgives all of our sins when we come before him through his Son. Present sins, past sins, future sins. Adopts us into his family, gives us a role in his kingdom at the same time. And the result of that is these people who are poor in spirit, like I believe most of us are, become very, very grateful to God. And that's what he wants. That's what he expects. What is the opposite of poor in spirit? Rich in spirit, right? What would rich in spirit look like? Proud, maybe? Well, here's a picture. This is in Luke chapter 18. Jesus speaking. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, like Levi was. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, thus to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So there's a picture of poor in spirit, rich in spirit, side by side. Understand, people who are poor in spirit, these are the only people that are admitted into God's kingdom. If you are not poor in spirit, you're not going to get there. Okay? So that's something to think about. And it's not a matter of, are you a sinner or not? We are all sinners. It's a matter of, have you been forgiven or not? Has God forgiven you? Okay, so that's the first characteristic. And then he says this, blessed are those who mourn, or happy are those who mourn. That doesn't sound right, does it? For they shall be comforted. He's talking about people who allow themselves to be emotionally touched by the pain of living in a broken world. Does that describe you guys? Does it describe you? Jesus mourned. I can tell you that. Jesus mourned. And you know, I think this is it's the opposite of the attitude that says, don't worry, be happy. Everything's fine. Everything's going to be fine. Okay? Have you heard that? I've heard it. But you know, nobody can look reality in the face, I don't believe, honestly, and not mourn. I saw an article in the paper the other day. It had a picture of an 11-year-old boy. I think he's 11 years old, something like that. Laying on a couch, covered with a blanket with a feeding tube in him. He was totally paralyzed. 11 years old. Okay? And I remember thinking, what if that was me? You know, what if that was my son? How would I feel about this? You know? And if you don't have some compassion for people like that, I don't know, who do you have compassion for? I've got an old friend who used to be a fantastic athlete, okay? Same age I am. He's been eaten up by Parkinson's disease. It's been going on for 20 years or plus. He gets worse all the time. For me, that's something to mourn about, you know? We could go on and on. You know, you can look at relationships, how they're ripped apart by different things, parent-child relationships, marriage relationships. I could give my own examples. I'll give you one quick one. I had one of my sons. We were alienated for a period of 2 years plus. It was painful for all of us, okay? But that's the way it was. By the grace of God, it got healed. But some don't get healed. Some go on. And even when they get healed, it's difficult for a long period of time. I know I'm not talking to people who don't know this already, but I'm just sort of fleshing it out, what we're talking about here. And then you look at your own sinfulness. You look inside yourself, and you realize, I'm a big sinner. I've been trying to follow the Lord here for I don't know how long, but I'm still just stumbling and getting up and stumbling and getting up again almost every day. My own sin nature grieves me sometimes. I know a guy, he's got a brother in this room right now. And I know he told me, he said, when I get to heaven, the greatest thing about it is I'm not going to have the sin nature anymore. You know? And I think I tend to agree with him on that. You know, another thing you mourn about or you grieve about is you see people that you care about being led away from the Lord, being enticed by this world, things like that. And then, okay, there's always death, right? There's always death. Everybody in this room has experienced the death of a loved one, at least once, I'm sure. And I don't have to tell you what that's like. It's something to mourn about, though. And yeah, I said Jesus mourned. Jesus mourned. Here's a picture. This is in John 11. It's referring to his raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were his friends. Lazarus took ill and died. And Jesus wasn't there when it happened. And this is a quote here. And this is Jesus speaking again. It says, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was after Jesus had arrived, Lazarus had died. When Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest verse in the Bible says, Jesus wept. Another translation says, Jesus burst into tears. Take your choice. But he wept. Why did he weep? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus in just a matter of minutes. You know, you would think he'd be thinking, oh, wow, where do you see this? But no, he wept. And he wept because he's weeping for the countless people that are left behind every day like this when someone dies, someone you really care about. That's the reason he wept. And he wept over the condition of this fallen, sinful world that we live in. He never created it to be this way. And it disturbs him. And he doesn't like it this way. And the day is coming when he's going to come back and he's going to set it right. But he doesn't like it the way it is now. And it also says that, where'd it go? Oh, verse 38, that's not up there. It says, he was deeply moved within, okay? And that phrase, deeply moved within, that means he was angry. He was angry at what had taken place in this world. He wasn't angry at the people so much. He was angry at his enemy who brought it all about, Satan. Okay, the next blessing. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. I used to think, blessed are the gentle. And, you know, I get this picture in my mind of a picture I really don't like at all. Of this gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Everybody's seen that? You know, with these holding the little lamby pies and stuff like that. It just really, yeah, it just turned me off. He just looks so weak, so pale, so unmanly. I think, holy crap. What's attractive about this? But I found out something. Gentle also translates to meek, okay? And the word meek in Greek literature was used to describe war stallions, okay? Huge horses that they rode into war, okay? Those kind of animals where if they snort, you know, you want to jump out the window, okay? That's what we're talking about. And this was used to describe Jesus. Now, you just think about it. Seriously, and some guys in this room, they laugh about it because it turns me off so much. I've seen these pictures of, like I said, little old frail Jesus and this sort of thing. And they got to where they were calling it Tagament Jesus, if you know what that means. But you think about it, Jesus had to be a masculine man. I mean, he worked hard for a living. He was a carpenter. He walked long distances up and down hills and so forth. This was not a wimpy man at all. And he was described as gentle. And again, gentle is referring to what I said, these war horses, or it was used to describe them. But what it means is power. Power under control. Under the control of another person. Okay? That's what gentle means in this context. And I'll give you an example of Jesus being gentle or power under control. We all know when he was crucified. Before they did that, the Romans threw a blanket over him and beat the crap out of him, punched him. They spit on him. They yanked his beard out, parts of it. Those things ran there pretty tight, okay? He did not retaliate, did he? What did he do? He prayed for him. He prayed for the people who were pillaring him, okay? He prayed for him instead. What's the opposite of gentle? The opposite of gentle is a bully, right? Somebody using what strength they have to push other people around to look good or to whatever advantage they can get. That's the opposite of gentle. The people who were beating Jesus up and so forth, those were the bullies. They knew he couldn't fight back, or they didn't think he would, but they didn't know he could have said to his father, send help, and it says in the Bible, he would have received a battalion of angels immediately, and he would have wiped everybody out. But he didn't do it. He was gentle. It was power under control because he was looking on down the line because he wanted to save those people, even those people who were doing that to him and us. And, you know, a lot of us, if you're honest, you say, my God, why is Jesus trying to save me? You know, I haven't done anything for him. I've lived like crap all my life. Does he really want me? Yeah, he wants you. He wants all of us. Okay? All we have to do is bow before him, admit our need. So that's gentle. Then he says this, blessed are those, or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Those words, hunger and thirst, we're talking, what he's trying to raise up here, I think, is they crave righteousness. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you just really craved a drink or food? I think more of liquid, okay? I think more of water. You ever been in a situation where you just dying for a drink? Now, you'll laugh at this, but probably the closest I've ever come to it was in football practice when I was a kid, okay? Summer football practices, you know, we had two a day, and it was hot and dusty and everything. And I remember just really wanting a drink of water, like your tongue was swelling up or something, you know. But the coach said, no, you can't have water while you're playing. At that time, they thought that was good for you somehow. I still question that. But what I'm talking about is really wanting something. And what he's talking about here is people who are really craving righteousness or right relationship with God. And he says, they will be satisfied. Most of the time, I think we spend our time craving things that the world offers us or holds before us. Power, money, certain kinds of relationships, you name it. Money, sex, and all these things. We get them from time to time, but do they fill us up? Do they ever satisfy us? They never, ever really satisfy us. You know, you get the biggest sailboat in the world. A week later, you're bored. They don't satisfy. The one thing God will satisfy, though, is if you want a relationship with him, this is real righteousness, he will give it to you on his terms. And, of course, the world, the things we crave for, all just those things I mentioned. So it's a poor substitute also, those things. But if you want righteousness, if you want a right relationship with God, he's offering it to you. We'll talk more about it later. Then he says this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Merciful. What does merciful mean? So let's try this. It means people who are moved enough by other people's suffering to try to do something about it, to try to help other people, people who are in need, people who can't help themselves, people who need more help than they've got. and often doing it at real personal cost. If you think about it, there's people in your life, I'll bet you, that fit into that category. Those people, though, we have a really strong tendency to just look the other way, right? But he says, you'll be happy if you are merciful. And, you know, this isn't for me. I read this, but I agree with this. There is nowhere in our life where we imitate God better or more so than when we're being merciful to other people. He's been very merciful to us, right? At great personal cost to him. And another thing about mercy, mercy includes something. Mercy includes forgiveness, forgiving other people. And this is something that God's pretty big on. You know, the world says, I don't get mad, I get even. Well, here's what God says through Paul in Romans. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God says, you forgive them, let it go, I'll deal with them. And you'll be better off, by the way, if you do that. And then he says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, your enemy now, give him a drink. For in so doing, it says, you will heap burning coals on his head. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? A better translation of this says, you will heap burning coals of shame upon his head. You know where it says, you'll heap burning coals on his head? I think, what are you going to do, send him to hell? No, but that's not what he means. He's talking burning coals of shame on his head. And he says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, if you've been really mean to somebody else, which I have, maybe most of you guys have at times, and treated them badly, and then they turn around and really meet some needs that you have, and they do it voluntarily, and they don't have to do it. How's that make you feel? Ashamed? Sort of do another take of that other person? That's what he's talking about here. And here's on the forgiveness angle again. As I said, God's very strong on the forgiveness thing. He says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That's hard to argue with if you're a Christian, if you've been forgiven. It's hard to argue with the fact that I should forgive other people, right? Well, that's what he's saying. And God is very wise. And what I'm getting at is he knows what's going to happen to us if we don't forgive somebody. Because if you don't forgive somebody who's done something wrong to you, legitimately wrong, and you continue to carry that around, and you refuse to forgive them, it doesn't just stay there. It grows, this feeling, this resentment, this hatred. And it turns into what they call bitterness. And bitterness is the last thing in the world you want. I don't think there's hardly anything more poisonous and more toxic to the human spirit than bitterness. I've known people who've gotten into it, wouldn't let go of something, and I've known them well. And it actually changed. It changed the expression on their face, literally. They didn't even hardly look like the same person. Now, if you think about it, you've probably known people like that. It'll eat you up. It's very, very ugly. So forgive people. And he says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Aren't we all going to see God? One way or the other? But blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I want you to know, This is not talking about people who are sinless, okay? If it was talking about people who are sinless, no one would ever see God, okay? Because we are all sinners. But when it says pure in heart, what he's talking about is people who are not hypocrites, relating to other people and relating to God straight up, being who you really are, warts and all, because other people can see him. God certainly knows about him. He's simply talking about relating people that to people and God that way. So how's that contrast with the way people are taught, I'll say, or the way people do relate in the world? I think we're taught to relate, keep our agenda hidden in general, try to manage every situation with other people so we can maximize the benefit to ourselves, maintain control. Don't be open about who you are, any problems you got, because people will take advantage of that, you know. But Jesus says, just trust me. Trust me. See how you can help these other people. Be who you are. He's not saying be stupid, of course, but he's saying be as honest as you know how to be with folks, and he'll bring the best outcome. Now, here is a big one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, he's not talking here about somebody's just into passive appeasement. Let's make people happy so everybody just gets along. He's talking about someone who will get into people's relationships, if needed, and help them resolve conflicts that are breaking people apart and getting at the root problems, whatever they are. And we're talking about saving friendships, saving marriages, saving churches, saving relationships, period. And I'm going to tell you something. People who will do this with an honest heart and know what they're doing, and it takes some skill to do this, they are providing a very, very valuable service to other people. And to the church also. Remember this. God has an enemy. You know his name, the devil, Satan. One of Satan's primary tactics with people to tear them apart is to tear them apart, to tear up relationships, divide and conquer. And he's very, very, very good at it. And I just want to say this, you know, if you're here and you're a new Christian, or you're here and you're a Christian and you've just recently decided, hey, I'm gonna start really trying to walk with the Lord. I've been half-stepping for years. Now I really want to see him use me. Guard your relationships. Be on guard, you know, because you may find you go home and suddenly a social bomb is going off in your house between you and your wife, and you didn't know anything about it. Or you and one of your children. Totally unanticipated. And there it is. I know what I'm talking about on this. I've had that. Okay. And a lot of times the devil, he can take some misunderstanding, some little thing, and twist it to make the other person look just horrible, much worse than they actually are. And he's very, very good at this. So I am saying very seriously, be on guard. Because he'll come after your marriages, he'll come after your relationships with your kids, he'll come after business relationships, whatever. He will come after you and try to cause you trouble. And what you need, really, in a situation like that, you need to have people who've been around a little while. You need to be friends with them or in fellowship with them, in a home church with them, and you need to use those folks. And I'm not saying you need to reveal everything that's going on in your life to them. But if you wind up suddenly, hey, I got a problem with my wife and I didn't anticipate it. Don't be afraid to trust one of those people and talk to them and say, hey, you know, maybe you've never been here, but this is where I am, you know, and I don't know what to do about it. and pray about it, and God will probably guide you to the right person that will help you. I've experienced that too, okay? And praise God, as far as I'm concerned, that there are people in his church, in his fellowship, that are skilled at that sort of thing and will get in there and get their hands dirty with you, because it's going to happen. And, you know, it's being a peacemaker is right at the heart of what God does with us, right? He's a peacemaker for us. I don't think I have to explain that, what Jesus did. But again, the truth of the matter is, a lot of times we'll see problems and we'll just look the other way. Or we'll have a problem and we'll just look the other way and hope it'll go away. And it won't a lot of times, because the devil has he's got a purpose. He's got a vested interest in busting up Christian relationships. So I'm saying don't just try to throw it off the table, ignore it or whatever. Address it and get help. Anyhow, if you are a peacemaker, you got a very, very much needed role in this fellowship and every other one. Then he says this. Thank God for bottled water. No, he didn't say that. Says, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because of Jesus. So he says, if you're persecuted for the kingdom, if you take a stand and you're persecuted, you're blessed. Okay. If you try to stand up for Jesus and you're persecuted, you're blessed. It's a good thing, he says, in the long run. And I have to tell you this, because if you're persecuted, sometimes persecution will come upon you and you got no idea why it's happening. It just, bam, okay, just like that division in the family I was talking about. It can just happen. And you can be persecuted because you're simply trying to go along day by day living the Christian life. Okay? Maybe you tried your hand at peacemaking and one of the people turned on you. That happens sometimes. That's another reason you got to be really skilled at what you're doing and get some good advice when you get in those situations. But truth is, you can simply share the gospel with somebody. Okay? Share the good news. God wants to give you salvation as a free gift. And the next thing you know, okay, the next thing you know, somebody's stealing from you. Or somebody's lying about you. Okay? You know, he's really a spouse abuser. Okay? He's really an abusive person. Or she is. All right? You ever try to defend yourself against something like that? You can't do it. You just can't do it. So what I'm saying is stay in prayer, stay in fellowship, stay in the Word, because that's what's going to get you through these situations. And again, if you're trying to walk with the Lord, you are going to be persecuted if you're trying to walk with the Lord. I mean, there's no way around it. You know, at the end of the book of John, after Peter had denied Jesus, okay, and Jesus is risen from the grave, he's back, and he meets him out on the beach, he's got a dinner or some fish cooked for him, and they eat. And he talks to Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? And, you know, three times he asks him, three times Peter says yes. And Jesus says, follow me, follow me, follow me. And then he tells Peter, he says, follow me, and the day is coming when someone's going to take you, they're going to stretch out your arms, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And he's telling Peter, follow me, and you're going to wind up being crucified. And you know what Jesus says after that? Follow me. Follow me anyhow. Follow me just the same. All right? And he says that to you. Each one of you, he says it to me. He tells all of us that. And he tells us, God love is honesty. Follow me, and you might run into all sorts of difficulties in life. You may wind up being martyred. Okay? Follow me anyhow. Follow me just the same. In the end, it's going to be more than worth it. And that's Jesus talking, not me. So, Matthew says this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad," talking about being persecuted, "for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And here's Jesus in John again. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they certainly did, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Right? But Jesus is saying, if you try to follow him, you're going to be persecuted. But he's going to be with you through it. And your life can actually get better, much better, if you'll just walk with him. This is a Sermon on the Mount. These are some truths that Jesus wanted to lay out. And he did. And here's what Paul says about following Jesus and being persecuted. And I don't think any man was ever persecuted more than Paul, unless it was Jesus. Because Paul went through some stuff, if you've read it. It's in Romans 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." And again, he's talking about when you get out of here, God is going to reward you. He's going to reward you for all the difficulties you've gone through for his sake. Don't forget it. And don't take my word for it. Get in the word and read it for yourself. Says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes or as their teachers. Now, here's some observations about what we call the Sermon on the Mount, what we've been talking about. Number one, Jesus claims to have unique authority. Right? Authority above the scribes and the Pharisees, the spiritual rulers back at that time. Authority above all earthly rulers. And he claims that how we respond to his words will determine our eternal destiny. That's a lot of authority. Jesus claims he is God. You know, I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I got into the Bible. I read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and so forth. I don't see any place in there where he says he's God. But they're there, and I can point them out to you." But right here in the Sermon on the Mount, when you get to chapter 7, and you keep coming back, there'll be a few more teachings between now and then, when you get to chapter 7, Jesus is going to be saying things like, "Many will come to me on that day." And he's talking about judgment day. Okay? And they will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Serving you." And then he says, "And I will say to them, depart from me, you who are lawless." And those are the kind of words God's going to use at the judgment. That's what he's talking about. He is claiming to be God. So the question is, where do you stand with Jesus? Where do you stand with Jesus? You know, this is back. We talked about Jesus raising Lazarus, right? John 11. Here's what he said shortly before he raised Lazarus to Mary. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" He said this to Mary. And that's the question he asked everybody here. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? That's all it takes, is just believe him. Put your trust in him and your home. John 3:18. He who believes in him or trusts him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I just want you to know, if you're not there, that the minute you put your trust in Jesus, the minute you decide to do that, whether it's simply thoughts in your mind or you decide this is true and I want this, or whether you're saying it out loud or whether you're talking to another person, the minute you decide that, you are given eternal life. And eternal life is given here and now, right where you are, right in the seat you're sitting at, right at the tick of the clock, whatever it happens to be. Your eternal life begins at that time. And that's great. And eternal life begins in this life. And it's not a matter of, hey, I'm not a sinner. We're all sinners, and we all need forgiveness. And God's offering you forgiveness now. And the last thing I have to say about it is, no decision is a decision. You decide, I want to think about this and do it later. No decision is a decision, and the decision is no. So if you haven't said yes to Jesus, I strongly urge you to do it or think about it. If you need more information, keep coming. So that's the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to have prayer today after this meeting's over, 12 o'clock in the back. Everybody's invited to come on back. If you're a first-time guest, get a book over there before you leave, if you like. How Good's Good Enough or Discovering God, both great books. Tells you about how to have a relationship with God and why you should. And you should have got a feedback card when you came in, and we read all those and we need them. Give us your opinion on what we're doing here. Give us tips on what you think we could do to make things better. And we're going to pass a hat here. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. Keep your money. We're here to try to give you something. And if you got a child in the Oasis program, they've got them till 11:45, and that's about 20 more minutes, so you got plenty of time. We got time to hang out. So if you got a question or a comment or something like that, raise your hand. Somebody will bring you a mic.
Hey, Kendall. Kendall, thanks for the teaching. I remember a while ago reading this passage and being told, you know, that word blessed means just being happy. And, you know, I was thinking, at the time I thought, well, happiness is, you know, this it's fun and it's exciting, and this didn't make sense to me, you know. And it wasn't until I really realized and studied that it was really this ultimate well-being, this hope that's in us that gives us a deep joy. And, you know, all those, the results of all those that you went over, for example, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven and for they shall be comforted. Those are ultimate rewards that we'll get in the end.
Yeah.
And it's all those... all of those, by having those characteristics, our joy comes from getting those, of the hope of getting those someday in our future. It's not this promise of happiness right now.
That's good.
And it, to me, that just, it makes a whole, it just made a lot of sense at that point in time, that it's not a happiness of just, you know, woohoo, you know, let's be poor in spirit or let's mourn. You know?
All right. Thanks. I'm glad you filled that in. That's great. You're right.
I'm sure no one in this room has ever been persecuted for their belief in Christ, right? But I just wanted to share, it, looking back on a time long ago when that happened to me, and looking back at it, how I can see why it happened then. It had specific purpose. But when I went to college, I had just become a Christian in high school. I was in a traveling group that did a musical and counseled teenagers. It was a Christian group. Several of those graduates went to the same college I did, and many of them turned into partiers and did their thing. And so I was in the position where I was persecuted just for being who I was, that I didn't cuss, that I didn't drink, that I didn't have sex with my boyfriend, that they just knew that about me, and that was enough for them to persecute me right there, you know, not to mention that I wasn't shy to speak about the Lord. But I look back at that time, and I think if I wasn't persecuted, I don't think I would have realized how much of an impact I had on people, you know, and how much they notice about you when you profess a certain kind of life, and they hold you to it. And if I would have given up, or if I wouldn't have been noticeable enough, I really wonder if I would have gone on to seek the Lord as vigorously as I did during those college years, which turned me into the person that I am now. So I think that persecution has a very large role in our development as believers, and I think his timing when he allows that to happen is, I'm sure, always, you know, for a reason, but hopefully we can, you know, pray to see why it's happening at the same time.
Let me ask you a question. Thanks for sharing that. Let me ask you a question. Did that persecution also have the effect of validating to you that, hey, this is all real? Okay.
Yeah.
It
did. I mean, and it also helped me. I mean, it hurt. It was really hard. At one point I was in a corridor, you know, and in college, all the girls, you know, our besties, nobody would eat with me. Nobody would, you know, knock on my door as they went by. People would knock my stuff off my door, you know, things like that. I mean, it was hurtful, really hurtful at times. Lost people who said they were my friends, you know, just because they felt like it, you know, but it helped me also develop an empathy that, man, they must be miserable to be acting so ridiculous over nothing. Like, I didn't really even do anything. There had to be, you know, I think it helped me look deeper into people and what their true motives are.
Okay. Thanks. Thanks for sharing that. Anybody else?
Hi, Kendall. You know, that verse 6 that talks about meek and how that control amount, that controlled power, having your power under control and choosing not to use power against people. And, you know, at first you think, well, I don't have any power anyway, so that doesn't apply to me, right? You know, I don't have a lot of authority. I don't have a lot of power. He's not talking about political power. You know, we all have the power of words. We, you know, our words can destroy people. Our actions can destroy people.
Right.
You know, and of course, we all have the power. As Christians, we have this Holy Spirit within us, and we can choose to use that to help and to build people up. And you know, it's that power to take revenge, you know, that we choose not to use as Christians. That's what he's talking about there. And you know, all of us have that authority. All of us have that power that we can use to turn against other people and hurt them and crush them. And it's having that, the like Christ had, that ability to say, no matter what you do, I forgive you. No matter what you do, I'm praying for you. That speaks a lot to how, you know, when he's talking about being meek and how the power that we have, you know, no matter what you do, I'm not going to seek revenge. I'm not going to seek retribution from you. That's a lot of power right there.
It's a lot of power. Thanks. Thanks for sharing that.
Thanks for this teaching. I've been thinking about these characteristics, and I know, you know, growing up, hearing this, they were called the Beatitudes, and I remember reading them or hearing them in a class or something and thinking, I just don't even relate to this prayer. You know, I thought of it as a prayer in that, but looking at these qualities and, you know, thinking about how this is something that God has designed in his people, qualities that he's cultivating, I guess. And particularly the one about mercy. I started thinking, I think of the qualities and I think, oh, that's a really nice person who has all of that. You know, but I look at the qualities and think these are really active characteristics, like you said, living out your Christian life. And particularly the one about mercy, I was reading in Titus in chapter 3, and this passage has always impacted my heart. It says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And, so, and it goes on to say how he poured out that upon us richly through Christ. And just thinking about how that is so an active demonstration of God's mercy and how all these qualities are, you know, there's an active component to them. And I think of us here in, you know, in our home groups and that, and we just don't want to be a group of people who are just like, just nice to each other. You know, I mean, don't want to be ugly, but there's a, you know, the component of being real and being honest and, you know, actively showing grace to each other when we're in sin, confessing our sin, that is kind of a living out of all of the stuff that you've been talking about. And I think, you know, in our groups, if people come in and they see, you know, these aren't just a bunch of phony people putting on a nice, pleasant demeanor, but it's all fake. You know, I think people are really drawn to the Lord by that. And so thanks for this teaching and talking about these qualities. Something really to think about.
I think it's a great point you're making, that there's action required for most of this. When God says these things, are you going to act on them or not? Thanks.
Hi.
When
you're talking about peacemaker, you know, it's not about, you know, just agree to disagree, or it's not that. I know that, but it seems like we do that quite a bit and within one another, just to be peacemaker. I'm repeating myself, but it's just agree, because even though you're not understanding, but just to be peacemaker. Could you elaborate it a little bit more? Because I hear that quite a bit, you know.
Can you phrase that a little differently?
Basically, you know, just agree, but you don't agree, but just to agree to disagree. Could you kind of like elaborate, I mean, a little bit more, just because I hear kind of just to be peacemaker.
You mean agreeing to disagree as a peacemaker? I think there's probably a place for that, okay? If we're really agreeing to disagree, and it's not a big deal, but it's according to what the subject is, okay? Let's simply agree to disagree on the fact that I like to go out and see other women, okay? That wouldn't work. But I would just simply say, you know, let's agree to disagree that beans are good for you. I don't know. I think it's according to what you're talking about specifically, if that makes any sense. They stole your mic.
Sorry.
Hang on.
It kind of still bothers me because I've done that with her, my sister-in-law and I, because she and I had a disagreement about whether this person has accepted the Lord, and, you know, or is it just how good, you know, if being good is good enough, you know? Mm-hmm. So there was a very distant, and I went actually just to make a peacemaking with her, said, you know, we have difference, but, you know, let's just be mature enough to understand what, you know, just kind of make that more softer so that her hearts are softer as a mind too. Mm-hmm. So that's where it's coming from when I ask that question.
I think there's a legitimate place there then probably. If I'm understanding this right, I think it's legitimate for us to say, I see it this way, you see it that way. Let's just, you know, let it go.
Fair. Yeah.
Okay.
Thanks for the teaching, Kendall. I think I find myself on the other side of what she's talking about. Not so much that I agree to disagree, but, you know, especially at work or with some closer friends, I may not defend my position in Christ just because I don't want to take on the fight. Just because we've tilted at that windmill and tilted at that windmill and tilted at that windmill. And sometimes it's just easier for me to shun it aside than to go picking at it again. And, you know, that's, I think that's the part that I deal with more.
If you're asking what my opinion of that is, I'll simply say this. If we're talking about the possibility of reasoning with somebody or talking somebody or arguing somebody into becoming a believer, forget it. It ain't going to happen. Okay. And I would never try it. Okay. I've tried it in the past. I've found this is a waste. God has to win these people. Okay. I can show him his word. Okay. And they can see some actions and so forth. But as far as arguing somebody into the kingdom, you can't do it. It's impossible. I don't know if I'm hearing you exactly right or not, but maybe. Let's talk afterward, okay? Because seriously, if you get into being a peacemaker with people, it takes some thought, and it's not something you just, hey, do this, you know? A lot of times it takes thought and prayer to determine what needs to be done here and what needs not to be done, okay? That sort of thing. But let's you and me talk later, okay?
Kendall, I've heard this comment about peacemaking, which really helped me. As Americans, we tend to define peace as a lack of conflict. Yet biblically, that is very far short of a definition of peace, because peace implies harmony and closeness. Mm-hmm. And that's really good to know, because the peace that God offers us, for example, is not lack of conflict. He offers to bring us in to his family with a closeness and a harmony. And yet in some circumstances, like Jen was talking about, maybe the best first step is ceasing the conflict. And that is a first step, but yet that's not really satisfying to our hearts, to just have a lack of conflict. We desire harmony. We desire closeness of relationship. And so that's always been helpful to me, to keep those two understandings of the definition of peace.
That's good. Thanks.
Thanks. I just have a quick comment on the peacemaker agreeing to disagree. I think you're right. I agree with you, Kendall. I think there are times where it's best just to do that and walk away, in order not to alienate someone. However, the first thing that popped into my mind when I heard you say that is, are you a people pleaser or a God pleaser? And there are certainly moments where I think it's more important for you to understand that living to please God is what's important. And in a situation where there may be a conflict, like what I heard on the other side of the room, we got to stand our ground and realize that we shouldn't walk away from something that needs to be said. It doesn't mean we have to do it in a way that is confrontational or lacking compassion, but I think being a people pleaser is dangerous, and I think that agreeing to disagree just to maintain that people pleaser mentality is dangerous. So that's just my two cents on the whole thing. You can give me change back if you want to.
Okay.
I really appreciate everything that's being said. I am a people pleaser. And that is a struggle. I'm trained to be a people pleaser by, you know, being raised the way that I was. But I also think that to be a peacemaker, you have to take it to the Lord before you take it to the person. You have to pray to have your heart right, you know, before you have those confrontations that are necessary in life. I don't believe that we were ever meant to not be confrontational. But I do believe that there are ways and have learned through wrong experiences and handling situations very poorly, that going to, you know, to make peace with someone or to bring about peace in your own heart towards someone takes a lot of prayer. And the other thing that I pray before I talk to someone is that I will speak in love, that I will not speak of my own, you know, selfish desires, but that I'll speak of love and that I would speak through the Lord. And I mean, I'm not perfect in any way, you know, in doing this, but that's where my heart is always, you know, is to love a person through a situation and end up in what she was saying, the closer, more intimate relationship at the end, rather than ending up losing the friendship or the relationship with the person or the opportunity to, you know, grow in that.
So. I think it's all good what you're saying. It definitely involves a lot of prayer.
Another thing we may consider is possibly if we consider Jesus to be the ultimate peacemaker, what did he do? Well, I can't think of a single time he agreed to disagree with anyone. But what I do know that he did is that he always humbled himself. He always stood his ground, and he sacrificed. And that is something that, and he forgave. And that's something that we can all do in the midst of anything. I really like what she was saying about using your tact and things like that to try to maintain relationships. And you can do that without agreeing to disagree. You can just engage the disagreement at different levels depending on what's happening at any one time. But if you follow the example of Christ, be humble, forgive, then that is how you make peace according to his example.
Tell you what, it's a big subject, isn't it? Being a peacemaker. It really is. And we're out of time. I'm going to pray real quick, and you can get your kids out of Oasis. Yeah, Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for these folks.